a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he rushed and he fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by the Most High God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, What is your name? And he replied, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and now he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our God, as we come to your word, as we come to consider the marvelous works of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that you would open up our hearts, that we would receive it with joy and with understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're in the midst of a bit of a tapestry that Mark is weaving together. And this section is fairly unique throughout the Gospel of Mark, because most of Mark's stories are kind of short, are kind of quickly to the point. But here what he is doing is he's transitioned away from looking at these different aspects, as we've learned for a number of weeks, about the kingdom of God. He's now giving us a more in-depth look at the king of the kingdom of God, that is, at the Lord Jesus himself. And so through the story we looked at a couple of weeks ago, as he calmed the waves and he calmed the sea, we're now looking at this week and the next weeks, and Lord willing, we're looking at his mighty power, his mighty works. And these are some more elaborate descriptions of these miracles. And as we look at these miracles, what you must understand is it shows us two things. First, what Mark's point is to show us the mighty power of the Savior, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the second hand, as always should be the case as we look at the person of Jesus, what he's also saying is, how do you respond? What is your response in terms of discipleship to this Savior? As Jesus reveals himself to his people, he always, that revelation, that giving of himself, always calls his people to a response. And here what we'll see very, very starkly put together, as the disciples aren't even actually really in the picture, there are three groups of people in this passage. Or three people, rather. You have the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You have this man who is possessed so tragically and so firmly by legions of demons. And then you have the townspeople. And what Mark is presenting to us, is the responses of each party to the Savior Jesus Christ. You remember that the apostles and Jesus had been rowing across the Sea of Galilee. They were going from the western side of the sea to the eastern side of the sea, going from the place where Jews were, the promised land, over across to a place inhabited by Gentiles, inhabited by people who were unclean. And the very interesting thing about this, as we kind of gather up and get our bearings in the context of this passage, is Jesus is entering into and absolutely, in every sense of the word, unclean place. The Jews, if you remember, the people of God had very specific rules, had very specific laws, and every single bit of that was broken in this place. Jesus is taking his disciples intentionally, purposefully. You remember, he says, we're going to go to the other side, and he was doing that for a purpose. He's going into a place inhabited that we learned about, the Decapolis or the Gerizines here, a place inhabited by Gentiles. We read also, though, that what is the occupation of this particular place? The occupation, the job that they had, was they were pig farmers. Now, that's not a very clean occupation even today, but back then there was a religious problem with pig farmers for the Jews, because pigs, swine, were declared unclean by the Lord. So they're entering into a group of people who were unclean, Gentiles, doing something unclean, herding pigs. And most likely they were doing this for the meat themselves, but also to give to the occupying Romans who were in the land. And so in every sense of the word, this place is just rampant, is just full of everything that will be contrary to the disciples' comfort zones, to the Jewish comfort zones. And he's entering into this dark place. And then to cap it all off, he runs into this legion, this terrifying spectacle, this living ghost story. A man possessed, living in the tombs, and Mark describes as having an unclean spirit. So everything about it is unclean, and there is this tension that occurs. So as we look through this passage, what we're going to see is this very simple truth, but something we must continue to hold in our hearts, is this, is that Jesus has all authority over the spiritual realm, and for that reason is worthy of our devotion. Jesus has all authority over the spiritual realm. We will see that as he has this conflict with this demon-possessed man in an unclean place. And just as we saw in the previous sermon, he has all authority over nature, over the winds, and over the seas. No man could have that. Here we see him with great authority over even a legion of demons. And for that reason, he is worthy of our devotion. And we're going to look at this truth through the different reactions of the two different people. So we'll be looking at this demonically bound man, miraculously freed, and then secondly, these apparently free men, ultimately we find are tragically bound. So first then, let's consider this bound man, this legion. This is absolutely, in every sense of the word, a living picture of bondage. Look at this description that Mark gives us of this man. It says that he met them immediately. There met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. There in verse 3, it says he lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising or cutting himself with stones. This is an absolutely bizarre picture of a man. Can you imagine someone living in such a state? Running through the tombs, which, by the way, that was also something that would be offensive to Jews. You weren't supposed to walk around the tombs, because if you walked over or near a dead body, you would be rendered again unclean. So this man is out there living. He's probably a legend in the area, a boogeyman, if you will, the person that maybe parents would tell their kids about to scare them. If you don't behave, I'm going to send you out there to Legion in the tombs. Can imagine it. It's a terrifying thing. But this man was absolutely, you have to understand, he is suffering. This is not what people were created to live like. This is the exact opposite of the true humanity that God created. He created people upright. He created them to worship. He created them to live in fellowship. And here we see this man completely cut off in every sense of the word from the way people, as noble creatures, are created to live. And this is really a stark and graphic picture of sin and its effects. We're going to take a moment to look at this, look at these different aspects of Legion's life, and I'm going to show you by God's help that this is really what sin progresses into. This is really what every single sin, ultimately, and what Satan would have you walk into in a life apart from God. The first aspect that we see here of Legion, as he's living in this life of sin, is isolation. Where is he? He's completely cut off from society. He's apart from every living creature. He's living among the tombs. Doesn't sin do that? Have you ever sinned against a brother or a sister or your parents or your children or friends? What's the immediate response? Do you want to go? Do you want to reconcile? Do you want to be with that person? Sin absolutely cuts you off from fellowship, cuts you off from community, cuts you off from love and intimacy, and we see a living picture of that here. I'm not allegorizing this. All of these things are true, but they're living examples of what sin does. And sin cuts you off and isolates you, not only from people, but ultimately from God Himself. Sin and its effects are also, secondly, extremely powerful. Look at how it affected this man. It even gave him, as he was possessed by these demons, it gave him this superhuman strength. No one could bind him. No one could do anything about it. Every single human means, every single thing that a man or a woman tried to do to control this sin from the outside was absolutely powerless in the face of the effect and the deep-rooted evil that possessed this man. It's a horrible thing. I hope you can see that the power of sin is not something that can be dealt with in natural ways. It's not something that we combat by our own strength. It's not something that we can try to overcome by our own works. But it's only something that can be worked through and defeated by, as we'll see later, the authority and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other effect of this sin and this evil on this man that we see is restlessness. Look at how he describes it. It says night and day in verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. He's always crying out. He's always cutting himself with stones. The scriptures say that the wicked man, there's no peace for him. The righteous can sleep, the righteous can be at rest, but there is no peace for the wicked. Restlessness. We read this, I'll say it this way, we read this in Romans 1, that the unrighteous people always suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're always trying to take what God says and what God has clearly shown and take it as if taking a big ball and holding it underwater. But ultimately, when you live your life that way, if you live your life that way, it is absolutely destructive to your soul. It's hard work. Can you imagine constantly living with a sense of opposition and anger and enmity against God? Always living, trying to wipe out His evidence from this world. That's what sin does. It's what destruction does to your own soul. And then fourthly, what we see the sin doing, the effects of the sin on this man, and what we can learn from it about the effects of sin in our own lives, is the absolute destruction that it brings. It's self-destructive. Legion is there, ripping chains apart, cutting himself with stones, living by himself, destroying his own body that God gave to him. When we look at this, the anatomy, if you will, of sin. Anatomy is the study of what makes something up. This is what sin does. This is what sin is. We often can look at sin, give it nice labels, perhaps saying this is something I probably shouldn't do or something I don't do enough of in the opposite way. But you see, this is really the grotesque, the disgusting, and the horrifying picture of what sin does to an individual if left unchecked. And really, ultimately, and not in this most, this is really the most extreme picture of it, someone demon-possessed and living in this way. But do you know that this is really what people outside of Christ live in? They live in a world cut off from hope, cut off from the living God. They live in a world that's ultimately self-destructive. They live in a world where they are restless and they are powerless against sin. And though it may not be your testimony that you were delivered out of a life of this such graphic sin, you must understand that this is where you would belong apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we all would be. This is actually just a small picture in one body of the terrors and the agonies of hell itself, shown here on earth, where all of us would be apart from the saving mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this should, I hope, does this give you some compassion on the one hand for the lost, compassion for those who live a world cut off from hope, live in a world just dominated by sin. On the other hand, does it give you gratitude for the work of Christ on your behalf? This is what He offers for His people, deliverance from this graphic tyranny and bondage. And so we've looked at sin and its effects, but it's also useful right now to take a word and mention about Satan and his power. We know from the conversation that Jesus has with this demon, we'll talk about in a moment, but this is, it says that he's possessed by, his name is Legion, because there are many. A legion was some 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. So there are thousands, it's a mystery how this actually worked, but multitudes and multitudes of demons in this man. And this is really a picture of Satan and his power and his tactics at work in an individual. This is where he would have you be. This is where he would have sin grow into in your own life. He's also an organized plotter. He's malicious. He hates people. And he wants destruction. And the great problem, or the great shortcoming of many Christians, is to live completely oblivious to this. We've looked at different places in the Gospel of Mark. We've looked at how Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of Light. And He comes and He is in great conflict with the King of Darkness, that is Satan himself. And we know that there's a promise that one day He will crush that serpent under His feet. We know that He will. And yet, right now, we're in the midst of a war. And not being aware of that is dangerous. Not being aware of your enemy is dangerous. And yet, we have a great and mighty Savior. And so this is really this living picture of bondage. We see this man suffering. We see the picture of sin and all of its effects in the most extreme form, particularly brought about and ordered, directed, and absolutely loved by Satan himself. But now we're going to look at this interaction between the Lord and this legion. The Lord and legion. There's a confrontation there in verse 6. It says, "When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." Imagine this scene now, if you're a disciple. You've just witnessed Jesus Christ standing up in a boat, awoken from a nap, speaking a word, rebuking the wind, calming the waves, everything's hushed, and they're terrified. They're scared, it says. They were greatly afraid. And so they walk out of this boat onto the shore, and the very next thing that greets them is this demon-possessed monster of a man rushing at them. This is a picture, first and foremost, of this enmity between good and evil, between light and darkness, between Jesus and the kingdom of sin and of Satan. And there's a rushing forward, and yet what we see in this bizarre picture is it says that he threw himself down, or he fell down before him, and actually the word there, it's the word used for worship. And so you have this strange picture of this hostile rushing forward, running forward as if to attack and try to kill. And yet then, right when he gets up to Christ, he falls down on his face, in a sense, giving him honor and proclaiming various things. That is, it's an interesting picture. It's bizarre, but it's a picture, again, of how sin affects people and it just makes you unnatural. But he cries out to him as he falls down. He cries out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." You see, in addition to this enmity and bizarre picture, what we see going on is on the Satan, on Legion's part, there is terror. There is great terror in the presence of this king. Now, how this all works out, how it worked out to have a legion of demons in this man, and the interaction between how this guy understood things and how the demons there affected his life and his thinking, it really is a mystery. It's very strange. And yet, there's obviously some responsibility or some action on the part of the man. And look at this. If this man really wanted deliverance, as he runs to Jesus and falls down before him, yet he says something contrary to what would be for his good. We know that Jesus can deliver this man, and yet he goes down and he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus? I know who you are." And there's this mixture of terror and mixture of honor. It's just so strange. But I want you to see is that in the midst of all of this, what does this man have? He has, in the midst of all this confusion of demons and humans and how this works together, he has a perfect knowledge of who the one is that he stands before. "I know who you are, Son of the Most High God." No ifs, no ands, no buts, no confusion. This Jesus, you're the one sent from on high. You are the one sent from God. You indeed are God in the flesh. And it's interesting that that statement comes from the mouth of this man, when what was the statement? What was the question of the disciples at the end of the last passage? Who can this be? Who is this? We see the hard-headedness or the misunderstanding of the disciples as they're trying to figure out who this Jesus is, but on the part of the demons, they know. They know precisely who this Christ is, and they give Him honor because of it and must submit to Him. So this is this confrontation between the Lord and the legion, but then we see Jesus exerting His beautiful and His perfect authority over this one. Look in verse 8, "For He was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he," that is Legion, "begged him not to send him out of the country." Now, what you see in the midst of all this hostility and this really strange situation is one clear thing, really the most important thing for our purposes this morning. And that is that this one, Jesus Christ, has complete and unparalleled authority. And as a result of that, Legion is in complete submission, can do nothing outside of Christ's power. And so he is begging him, and remember that word, he is begging the Lord Jesus Christ not to send him out of the country. Now, we don't really know exactly what that means. Other gospel writers mention that they begged him not to send them back to the abyss because their day of destruction had not yet come. It's a strange picture, as is clear throughout, and yet Jesus here is the one who then eventually will send them out. But really the application, really the thing that we need to take from this is this. As we go about the work here in this church, and as you live the life of a Christian, or you live the life perhaps of standing outside and not really embracing the Lord Jesus Christ fully, what you should see is that this Christ who has all authority over the spiritual realm is the Christ who is at the right hand of God. He is the Christ who is reigning. And it's for this reason that Isaiah, or wherever, I believe it's Isaiah or the Psalms, it says that no weapon formed against us shall stand because of our Christ who lives and who reigns. And so out of this authority, out of this power, and out of this this interaction with this demon-possessed man, then Jesus expels them. He sends them out into the pigs. Now, this has actually bothered lots of people as they've studied this word, as they study this story, and some of them don't believe it. I ask this question, we'll spend a brief moment of time on it. Why do they want to be sent into the pigs? Why does Jesus then send this legion of demons into the pigs? And why are these pigs then completely and utterly destroyed? What's going on here? This is not Jesus condemning these pigs for being unclean. It's not Him doing something that is cruel. It's not Him doing something that is wrong. Think of it in this way. This man, this legion, we don't know how long he had lived in this bondage, but he was completely shackled by spiritual chains, not being able to be shackled by physical chains. And for so many years, however long it was, he lived in complete bondage and in horror every day of his life as a monster, not a man. Jesus comes intentionally, purposefully, to meet with this one. And he sends these legion of demons out of this man. And I believe that the reason he does so is it gives him evidence that these demons sent out of him will no longer return, that Jesus has completely destroyed them, and he goes into these pigs, and the pigs, for some reason, are used as the vehicle of evidence, the way of showing them, showing this man, that these things would never come back again to haunt him or to affect him. But also, the second reason is it sets up an exchange, something else that happens later on. So we've looked at this picture of bondage, we've looked at the Lord who is glorious in His power as He deals with this legion, and He sends these pigs out. But now secondly, we're going to look at the response then of these various people to what's happened. Now look at verse 14. As this happened, as the pigs ran down into the sea, I'd remind you that there were, as Mark records here, about 2,000 pigs. I don't know exactly what a pig is worth today, but we're looking at a significant amount of property, a significant investment, a livelihood completely destroyed. And so the herdsmen, very naturally, what are they going to do? They immediately, it says, they flee and they tell it to the city and the country. And the people came out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, the way Mark describes it, so clear, so simple. He's sitting, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. Completely contrasted with how he went about night and day in the tombs. Remember, sitting and then restless. He is clothed here, as opposed to him being naked, cutting himself with stones and ripping off all the chains that have been placed upon him. And he's in his right mind, as opposed to what he had been howling, screaming, possessed by these demons. And the first response that we look at here is a fearful one. There's a fearful response. The people run away from the scene. They go, they tell the others, the whole countryside comes out to see what's going on. They see this man completely in his right mind. And again, what we see in the face of the mighty work of God is not awe, is not rejoicing, but it's fear. And we can understand that because when you're in the face of something that you know is greater than you, fear is the natural response. But look at the great result of this work that Jesus did. We've already looked at this description of how Jesus restored this man. But just as we've looked at the graphic imagery of sin and its effects on the individual, what they can be in their most extreme and graphic form, so also this is the beautiful picture of Jesus and what he does to restore people. He is the one of whom Paul writes when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's what Jesus brings in. He brings in new life. He brings in deliverance. He brings in true freedom. And they come out and they see this man, and if these people understood, they would not have feared, but they would have rejoiced. They would have been able to see this man who had lived for so long in this way, but now sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. This is what Jesus does to every delivered sinner. And this is what Jesus has done for everyone here who has tasted of His great mercy. You have been delivered from this, if indeed you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is this fearful response of the people. We can understand it to some degree, but then we move to the faithful response, a faithful response from the people. Look in verse 16. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. I told you to remember the word. Remember, the demons are begging Jesus not to send them into the far country, not to send them out of the country. And he allows them to go into these pigs. And now what we see is a second begging. These countrymen begging Jesus to leave. Now how and why would they do something like this? How is it? Why is it, first of all, why is it that these countrymen would beg someone like Jesus Christ to leave their presence? Think about it for a moment. We've already considered the investment that was just destroyed, and to them, what they see, the only thing they see, is 2,000 pigs gone, drowning, perhaps floating in the waters, dead. They don't even consider this man who has been completely restored, completely renewed, completely delivered from bondage. All they could see was their loss. And for that reason, the reason they were able to tell and to beg this Lord of life to leave was because of their hard hearts of unbelief. They asked Him to go away from them because they cared more, as Paul perhaps wrote in Philippians, this is really the best description, their God is their bellies. They cared more about their possessions in this life. They cared more about 2,000 pigs, as significant as that is, than this one man who had been so miraculously delivered in their presence. A professor of mine once said that he heard a sermon on this passage entitled, Souls or Sausages? And that's really a question we could ask ourselves. What do you value more? What do you love more? Do you love the physical? Do you love what you're able to have in this life? Do you love your own comfort? Or do you have a deep desire to see souls delivered from the tyranny and bondage of sin? And not simply delivered from something, but delivered into the beautiful and the loving communion that is the relationship that God has with His people. Where does your heart lie? Will you beg Jesus because of His great influence to go away from you? Or do you beg Jesus to come and to deliver people and to deliver even yourself. This is the faithful response, begging Jesus to leave, but we have one more that we must consider. One more, and this is the faithful response. Look at the end of this passage in verse 18. As these men are begging them to leave, we can see Legion, formerly Legion, running up to the boat. And it says in verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. He did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim it in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. And what this shows us is two different things. We're going to look at the two different aspects. The first one is what it shows us about the Lord. And the second one is what it shows us about formerly Legion. First of all, look at what Jesus says. First, he actually acknowledges and grants the request of these people to leave. He's not going to fight it, but he goes. It's a fearful thing. If any of you struggle or live in unbelief, imagine that when you continue to resist the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, I believe in irresistible grace, when the Spirit comes, He will indeed draw your heart, and when a king comes to conquer, He will indeed conquer. But when a king comes, and you refuse him, and he leaves your presence, that's not a privilege for you. That's judgment. It's a fearful thing to reject the true and the living God. So we see the Lord leaving in judgment upon these people in one respect, but you see Him also making a great statement about His identity. Look at what He says to the man who was demon-possessed. He says, go and tell the people, tell your friends, not what I have done for you, but what the Lord has done for you. And then later, it says in verse 20 that he went and he told everyone what Jesus had done for him. And here Mark, writing as a historian on the one hand, that is, he's recounting the events, but on the other hand, he is a theologian. He's teaching you something about Christ. And here he's presenting very clearly the deity, that is, how Jesus is divine. He is the powerful one, the Son of God. Come, he is the Lord, and the Lord is Jesus. But then secondly, let's look at the response of this one who had been delivered so marvelously. There are three things that we can learn, three things about discipleship that are vital, and three things that ought to really give us a great example of how we ought to be about our own lives in the Christian faith. The first thing is that there is a desire to be with Jesus. Verse 18, it says, he begged him. This is the third time of begging. You see the legions begging Jesus to let them go into the swine. The people begging Jesus to leave. And then this one begging Jesus to be with him. That's really the key, isn't it? It's the same exact phrase that Mark used of Jesus when he called the disciples to himself upon that mountain when he was pouring the foundation of the church. And he says he chose the apostles to be with him. That's the key to discipleship. It's the key to the Christian faith, being with Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Do any of you walk physically with Jesus Christ? Can you in this life? Oh, we will one day. It'll be a glorious thing. But how do you commune with Jesus Christ as a disciple in this life? You commune with Christ first and foremost and most importantly here in public worship. Because you have to have this belief about worship, as the Scriptures teach us, that when God calls His people together, when we are gathered together in His name to worship, remember, where two or three are gathered together, what does Jesus say? There I am in their midst. Do you believe that about worship? Do you believe that about the gathered people of God in the appointed times and the appointed places, is that we are really with Jesus? Do you believe that right now we're dwelling with the true and living God in this little building? It's true. It's true, and it's a beautiful thing. That's the key, that's the heartbeat, that's the foundation of discipleship, being with Jesus Christ. But the second thing is very clear what he says. Jesus does not permit him to come. He's got this new zealous evangelist on his hands, a new convert. Perhaps those of you who are converted, you remember how excited you were at the beginning, and here we see Legion, or formerly Legion, so excited he wants to tell people, he wants to be with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I don't want you with me. But he sends them, really the first apostle to the Gentiles. He says, go back to your people. And he obeys. And while the first and the foundational thing of discipleship is being with Jesus, the second is obedience to Jesus, or willingness to submit to Jesus, even in hard things. It was the desire of his heart to stay with this one who delivered him. Imagine those of you, perhaps, if you've had a doctor that's done something extraordinary to save your life, or if you've had a good friend who's done so much to bail you out of a hard time, how much you love and you want to be with that person. Here are the emotions of this man. He wants to be with this Savior of his soul and of his body. Jesus turns him away, but he submits to it, and he's willing and he's obedient. Are you obedient to the commands of Christ? Are you willing to submit to them? Or are you as the older brother in the parable who said, "I'll do this," but then doesn't? You see, obedience is so key, but God gives grace in order to do it. But then this third reason is you have this, the third key of discipleship is what you say is he goes out and he joyfully proclaims, he powerfully proclaims the good news of what he had done. This man was perfectly equipped in the mind of Christ to go and do this thing. He wasn't necessarily seminary trained. He wasn't schooled. But what he was schooled in was the school of his life and the school of his experience. He knew, as Jesus says, "Go and tell the mighty things the Lord has done for you." And it's with these things in his own mind, with the blessing and commission of Jesus, that he goes out and he tells people. And there is a direct relationship between your understanding of what the Lord has done for you, your gratitude of what the Lord has done for you, and your willingness and delight to tell others of what the Lord does, has done for you, and does for others, and can do for sinners. There is a willingness here and a desire. So these three keys of discipleship in the face of the mercy of the Lord: a desire to be with Jesus, a willingness to submit to Jesus, and then the great delight in telling others about Jesus. So as we've looked at this amazing interaction of these people who, demonically bound man liberated from his bondage, and then these free men coming, rejecting and showing themselves ultimately to be bound in their unbelief, what are these lessons that we can learn from this? There are three. The first thing I would point you to, foundational, is the power and the compassion of Christ. Christ here shows himself in all of his glory and all of his power and all of his compassion. He comes to this place, he sees this man, a horrifying figure, and he does not withdraw, he does not retreat, but he stands and he delivers. Job wrote, or one of Job's friends said, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one." And here what we see Jesus doing is bringing the unclean out of this man and transforming this pitiful creature into a trophy of grace. Look at the compassion and the power of Christ to do this. And I ask you this question: when this kind of situation comes to you, when you're faced, as we've even prayed about earlier, when you're faced in the presence of someone who might be a reviling sinner, what's your response? Do you stand firm in the compassion and power of Christ, desiring to see them come to know a Savior? Or do you want to run? Do you want to go away? Do you want to leave? Do you want to go back to what's comfortable? What is it? So we see something glorious about the power and compassion of Christ and how that should influence us. The second thing that we see, as we've looked at more elaborately already, is the passion of a new disciple. The passion of this new disciple was to be with Christ, to tell others of Christ, to obey Him, and to love Him. But then thirdly, I'd ask you this question: do you see and recognize the pitiful condition, the really pitiful condition of people who are outside of Christ? We saw it in two different ways in this passage. One, on the one hand, we see a legion, as we've looked at more in depth. He was burdened, he was in bondage, he was destructive. You know that people outside of Christ live in that all the time. But on the second hand, do you see the people of this country who begged Jesus to leave? Do you understand that that plight is just as bad, wanting nothing to do with this Savior because of the cost that He is to you, perhaps to your business, to these things? They ask Him to leave. But you see, people outside of the Lord Jesus Christ do not understand the blessings. They do not see the glories of heaven. Does that break your heart? Do you want to see sinners come to know this Christ? Because this Christ is the one who renews. He has done that work in your own hearts if you're trusting in Him. So I encourage you, take your stand in this Christ who is full of power and compassion. Ask for the zeal to see new disciples brought into His fold and go forth to tell of the mighty works of Christ. Let's move forward in this power and compassion, seeking to be with Him, striving to obey Him, because here is where true freedom is. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, our words fall short, as they always do, to capture what glories Christ possesses and exerted in His ministry. Lord, we're so far removed in time from these works, and yet by Your Spirit You make them current again as we look at these scenes and we learn from them. Would You please instruct us more and more and impress upon our hearts these desires, that we would indeed know something of the power and compassion of Christ and demonstrate it to other people by His grace. And that it would not be a burden to do so, but that it would be a delight, that it would be our nature to speak and to enjoy and to bring that Christ to an unbelieving and dying world, just as Jesus did. Work in our hearts, O God, and help us to do this by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.